Our scripture reading today is from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came out of the city and mocked him, and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" So he turned around and looked at them, and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. I have to admit that I really like that story about Elisha just told earlier. I mean, who hasn't been mocked by somebody? And in that moment wished that they could just pull a bear out of the closet. "Oh yeah? Think you're going to mock me, huh? Well, here's a bear. Mock it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words aren't going to harm this thing. You're not mocking now, are you?" Seems kind of mean of Elisha to do that, though, doesn't it? I mean, don't we tell our own kids not to get into fights just because somebody calls them a name? Even if it's Baldhead? Just because you're a prophet and can doesn't mean you should have two bears maul 42 kids. Those two bears must have been quick, or else those kids were dumb and stood there like a deer in the headlights. They got 42 of them. But see, in that number, you begin to see the problem. So there were at least 42 kids harassing Elisha. There have been reports in bigger cities of mobs of kids beating up and even killing adults. Elisha's life could have very well been in danger here. But more than that is what they're saying and who Elisha is. First, they're not just saying that Elisha has a bald head, but they're saying, "Go up, you bald head." You see, Elisha's just been freshly returned from watching Elijah taken up by God in a chariot of fire. He's telling people what happened. So what these youths are doing is not only calling Elisha a liar, they're mocking the whole account of what happened to Elijah. They're mocking Elijah as well. And in doing that, the second thing they're doing is mocking Elisha's role as a prophet. You see, Elijah and Elisha testify for God in a land that was very dark spiritually. The Israelites of the day had abandoned God for the worthless idols of the nations around them. They had become known for killing prophets and anybody that stood up to declare the word of God. So God sent his two powerhouses, Elijah and Elisha, men upon which the Spirit of God rested so strongly that nobody was going to mess with them. They were his witnesses, the ones people couldn't ignore, couldn't hide away in a closet, and couldn't get rid of. Their testimony was valuable to God because it largely stood alone. And it was priceless to the people. Who else would tell them about God? And it was these invaluable witnesses that those youths were calling liars, mocking, and treating with incredible irreverence and contempt. Well, God taught them better. When you mock a prophet of God, you mock God. Kids, be careful who you mock. Well, this idea of the importance of witnesses that we see in Elijah and Elisha plays out in our passage this morning. We saw last week how Jesus stood up and made himself equal with God. The Jews sought to kill him for it. A man ought not to do that. But Jesus sought to lay their fears to rest by describing the uniqueness of his relationship with God the Father, that he is in fact God the Son. But the question remains, why should they believe all that? Should they just put down their stones because of Jesus' words? Well, they should have, but they probably wouldn't have. So Jesus gives them a reason to believe what he has just said about himself. Just like with Elisha and Elijah, God has his witnesses. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your willingness to send people to bear witness to who you are and what you've done and will do. Thank you for the examples of Elijah and Elisha, the assurance that you won't allow people to comfortably remain in their vain conclusions and happy denial of you. You will send people who will witness on your behalf. We pray that you would help us to be good witnesses in this day and age, to our friends, families, co-workers, to wherever you take us. And Father, help us to be both humble and zealous for your name's sake. Humble because we are so quick to take offense at so many things, just because it bruises our pride. Help us to see that this isn't something to get worked up about. But help us to see what does matter, what we should get worked up about. And that is when people mock you and have contempt for your word. Help us to stand up and stand strong when we know that your name and glory are what's at stake. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John 5, 31 through 47. In the previous passage, 19 through 30, Jesus has just said a lot about who he is and what his relationship with God the Father is. Considering everything he's just said about himself and what he says here at first glance, it can be kind of confusing. Let's look at it. Verses 31 through 32. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. In any courtroom trial, the most important people that come and speak are the witnesses. A great deal of time and energy is spent trying to find the perfect witness or trying to refute the testimony of the perfect witness. But in any courtroom, there is one person whose testimony doesn't really matter. That's the person on trial. If I'm hauled before a court for setting fire to ripened wheat fields, obviously my cry of, I didn't do it, isn't going to mean much. So here when Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he's not saying to discount everything he's just said about himself. It's true. But the religious leaders he's talking to would have been accustomed to trying cases, ascertaining the truthfulness of what people were saying. And just like today, A person's own testimony didn't mean much. Jesus is acknowledging this fact. He's acknowledging that in spite of everything he's just said, they probably don't want to kill him any less. So he goes on to say that he does have witnesses. Credible witnesses. Here's the dramatic pause. Who's he going to bring forth? Well, he actually doesn't only bring forth one witness, but five. Five witnesses whose testimony the Jews would not be able to refute. The first one is in verses 33 through 35. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to, for a time, to rejoice in his light. Jesus here is perhaps referencing those sent to interrogate John the Baptist in chapter 1. You have sent to John. They knew this man. They would have known all the events surrounding his birth, that his dad at one point was the high priest. Droves of people were baptized by him. Everybody thought he was a prophet. And what did he say? He looked at Jesus publicly and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He went on the record and stated as clear as day, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Valid witness. Certainly in the eyes of the Jews. But notice what Jesus says in verse 34. "Yet I do not receive testimony from man." If I'm accused of burning your wheat fields, and I didn't do it, which I wouldn't, no matter how much I love fires, but whose testimony do I need? Not whose testimony do I need to prove it to you, but whose testimony do I need? Nobody's. I know whether I did it or not. So too, Jesus is saying that he doesn't need John's testimony. It's not like he's in any doubt about who he is. "But I say these things that you might be saved." He's not interested in clearing his name for his own sake. He loves these people. He wants them to receive him for their sake. Because of verse 35, many people believe that at this point John the Baptist was already thrown in prison by Herod. They all rejoiced in him. "Hey, look, we have a prophet of God among us. This is great." But all these people, so concerned about nitpicking over every point of the law, so bent on persecuting Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath, they didn't say boo when the king unlawfully threw John in prison. Jesus is bringing forth his witness, and not only to give them a reason to believe, but also to subtly point out their hypocrisy. Next witness, verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, said that he found some ancient Hebrew tablets and translated them into the Book of Mormon. He was brought to trial for lying. They gave him multiple Hebrew texts and asked him to translate them. The court records make it clear that he didn't know a single word of Hebrew, nor could he in any way translate them. his works proved him false. Jesus' works, however, let me see. He claims to be God the Son, the one through whom all things were created. And he heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, restores the use of limbs to those who are paralyzed, raises the dead, and can even convert water into wine without even touching it. His works show that he has complete mastery over creation. His creation. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when he stands up in that boat in the midst of a raging storm and simply says, "Peace, be still." And all is immediately still. His works show who he is, not works of destruction, but specifically works of creation to show that he is the creator. But his works are the whole reason he's here. He's healed somebody on the Sabbath. So next witness, verses 37 through 38. "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." With John the Baptist, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Now he goes farther. Moses heard the voice of God. Since they aren't listening to the voice of God coming from Jesus, obviously they aren't following in the footsteps of Moses. Jacob saw God's form. He wrestled with God. Since they don't recognize Jesus, the incarnation, the very embodiment of God, they aren't following Jacob. And finally he says, "You don't have his word abiding in you." You haven't been listening to God at all. Because if you were, you'd believe in the one he sent. Here, Jesus may be referring to when God the Father spoke as Jesus was being baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he could be speaking of another thing. Whenever God speaks, those who follow him know his voice and know what he's saying. When God spoke out of that burning bush, Moses knew it was God. When God spoke to Samuel at a very young age, Eli knew it was God. When God spoke to King Solomon, King Solomon didn't have to guess at who was speaking. So if they aren't responding to Jesus, if there's no echo from their spirit, no response to God the Son's presence and words, then obviously they don't belong to God. This is a point Jesus will bring up later in the book. But mentioning Moses and Jacob leads to our next witness. Verses 39 through 40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." The Jews felt that they had eternal life because God had given them his word. They were the people it was entrusted to. And they weren't negligent with it. They searched it diligently, as Jesus said. But this would be like believing that you have eternal life because you come to church every Sunday. Does coming to church in and of itself have any ability to give you eternal life? No. So too, reading the Bible alone has no ability to give you life. It's supposed to lead you somewhere, just like coming to church is, to Christ. What they were doing was carefully studying a sign that pointed to a destination without ever bothering to go there. Jesus now says a few things about their treatment of God's word. Verses 41 through 44. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Receive honor from men. Why did they, the Jewish religious leaders, study God's word? For many of them, it was to receive honor from men. People do the same thing in our day and age. People become pastors because they think it somehow makes them better people, like it's an enviable job in people's eyes. I knew of a professor who wrote a great many books about the Bible, worked very hard to rise very high in academic circles, only to have his wife divorce him later on in life. His response: maybe I should have spent more time applying God's word and less time writing about it. Remember, Jesus isn't trying to impress anybody. He could care less what people think of him. He's God the Son. All he cares about is what God the Father thinks of him. He, of course, cares what we think of him for our sake. But the point is, it's not because he needs our affirmation. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. But before and after Jesus, there were a number of people declaring themselves to be the Messiah. One was even endorsed by the high priest. Why would they follow all these false people and not Jesus? Verse 44. They aren't really trying to please God. They're trying to please each other. They're simply working at career advancement. With each of these witnesses, Jesus has shown the spotlight on his accusers, back on them to a greater and greater degree. He's pointing out their flaws. And so they're undoubtedly a little uncomfortable at this point. Is this guy really somebody we want to be questioning? Well, Jesus isn't done. Witness number 5, verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses was the great cultural hero of the Jews. He was like our George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and Abraham Lincoln all rolled into one, but greater still. Imagine if those three people walked into the Supreme Court and told our judges they are misinterpreting the Constitution. What could those judges say? Well, Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. Through Moses, God gave them the law. He led them to the Promised Land. His face glowed every time he finished talking with God. But obviously they weren't listening to Moses. Because Moses spoke of Jesus, and here Jesus is, and they refuse to believe him. I think the application of what Jesus is saying here is pretty obvious, and it's exactly the same for us as it was for them. We need to believe what credible witnesses declare of Jesus. Jesus was God the Father's plan since before the foundation of the world. All through history, God has left a blatant trail of crumbs that lead to Jesus. If we ignore that trail of crumbs, we are simply showing what's really in our hearts. Just like these Jews were. The evidence points to who Jesus is. And there have been many people throughout history who have sat down to prove Jesus false, and after examining the evidence, have wound up putting their faith in Christ. Lee Strobel is a recent and well-known example. He was a journalist, an atheist, bent on proving Jesus false. Now he's a very outspoken Christian. The evidence, all these witnesses, point out who Jesus is. But there are a couple of other things for us to think about as well. One is that we see the importance of these witnesses. They were there to lead people to Christ. Just like Jesus said here in verse 34. What we see Jesus speak of here, his list of witnesses, it goes back to what we saw with Elisha. God cares about his witnesses. They're valuable to him. And he wants people to receive their testimony. They are important to God, and so should be to us. If somebody comes to you to share God's word with you, don't mock them. I'm not saying God will have you mauled by a bear, but your response will definitely show the status of your heart, just like it did with these Jews. Those Jews cared nothing for God or his word. If they did, they would have honored Elisha instead of mocking him. We need to receive the testimony of God's witnesses. They're important to God, and so should be to us. But here's another thing. Imagine if John the Baptist was a thief, or better yet, a drunken thief, known to do anything for money, so he could buy another beer, or whatever they drank back then, fermented goat's milk maybe. The point is that his witness, even if true, wouldn't have been received by anybody. Imagine if Moses was known by everybody in the community for coming up with tall tales, elaborate lies, and trying his best to convince gullible people of them. Yeah, right, Moses. Burning bush that's not consumed. Great. The credibility of a witness is very important. These witnesses to Jesus on his list here are airtight, solid, dependable. The question I have is, are you? We too, if we follow Christ, are his witnesses. We are to testify, to witness to Christ. Are we people that others would believe? Do our lives show that Christ is real? I'm not saying that we're perfect or that God expects us to be. In Christ, we have every reason not to sin, but the reality is that we do. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here, but are we authentic, both in our relationship with God and in our relationships with other people? My life shows that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. and I'm sure yours does too. That too is part of our testimony. Nobody said John the Baptist was perfect, but he was credible. He was a person you would trust and believe, just like Moses. And I hope you are too. We need to believe what credible witnesses declare of Jesus. Understand that these witnesses are important, both to God and to the salvation of others. And understand that you're on this list. You too are a witness of Jesus Christ to all those who come across your path.